heed the difficult things in your word. Amen. There are times when the word of God is radically countercultural. And we saw that last time. There are so many truths that the Bible speaks which just go right to the heart of our culture and are just an anathema. They are just unacceptable to the natural man. But there are also things in God's words which are not just a challenge to the culture, but are even a challenge to the contemporary church. Every generation of the Lord's people will have wrong views, wrong doctrines, wrong ideas, wrong assumptions that need to be confronted by the Word of God. And this is one of those particular passages which I think is not just an offence to the culture, but maybe an offence to the contemporary church, which has breathed in so much easy believerism and the idea that, well, there's no condemnation, therefore how I live doesn't really matter in terms of if I want to know God's blessing on my life. And we've been drinking this kind of preaching in, and it's had a detrimental effect on the health of the church and our discernment of the times we're in and the condition of the church that we are part of, if I just speak about our place in our local church and its role and its part in the nation that we are living in. And this is one of those passages that every preacher who wants to be in a job and stay in a job dreads preaching. Because you see, one of the great misunderstandings of Christians today, and I'm saying Christians, not unbelievers, one of the great misunderstandings of Christians today is how God relates to remaining sin in our lives. You see, especially, and I'm not talking about, because we all sin, right? Let's just clear this record here. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves. We all sin, but Christians should be those who walk in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, it means you're honest with God about your sin. We're obviously always sinning, but a genuine repentant Christian who's walking in the light isn't keeping sin secret, isn't living in sin. You understand that distinction I make? We may commit acts of sin and we repent of them and ask for God to grace to change them. But what we have here is there is so much assumptions today in the modern church that if we're living in sin, God's still smiling at me. I can still expect God's presence with me. And that is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Yes, Jesus died to save us from wrath. Yes, if you're a Christian, there is no condemnation. But that does not mean God can't be angry with acts of sin in the moment. I may love my child and have no wrath towards my child, but that doesn't mean my child's behaviour can't make me cross. It doesn't mean I can't be grieved by my child's behaviour. It's got nothing to do with a change of relationship, it just simply means what it means. That behaviour I cannot tolerate. And it's no different for the Christian. You may not be under the wrath of God, but your sin may put you in a position where God is grieved, and therefore, experimentally, in time and space, though outside of time, God is not angry with you, in time and space, you have done something which has grieved God away. And it's a mistake that Christians make that say that's not possible, because we're in grace. It's a big mistake. And the second, you see, one can be eternally secure, but spiritually unhealthy. One may be objectively righteous in those heavenly places, but in earth be wallowing in dirt. One may never be separated from God eternally, but one may lose the knowledge that God is with him experimentally. One who cannot lose God may grieve God away. And therefore, a church who has members whose names are written in the book of life can and do lose the experimental blessing of God upon them when sin is in the camp. And that is one of the things we learn here from Joshua 7, but the New Testament backs it up. The second mistake the contemporary church makes is that it makes the assumption, and it's based upon our individualistic culture, that my sin is my sin and it doesn't have any bearings on anyone else. So if I'm engaging in this secret sin, and that's what I'm talking about here, I'm not talking about, as I said, sin that's been confessed and it's been brought into the light And it's been given to the Lord and said, cleanse me. And we know the scripture says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. We're talking here about a believer who is living in secret sin, as Achan was. The assumption we make is that that doesn't have any bearing on anyone else. But what we learn from this passage and what we're going to see is that one man or woman's secret sin can grieve God's blessing away from a whole body of people. A whole nation lost a battle that just saw walls fall down, and not one man lost. And by the way, the people of Jericho were more mighty and powerful than the people of Ai, because God had withdrawn his presence from them, because they had something in their camp which God could not indwell with. And we see here that one man's sin can make a whole people guilty. And we know that as Christians, we all sinned in Adam, didn't we? We believe in headship. We believe in sin having horizontal impacts. Sin has consequences. There is no such thing as a private sin. There is no such thing as a private sin. Every sin you commit has consequences for your loved ones, your spouses, your family, and your church. Now, this is a very, very sobering passage indeed. The first thing then I want us to consider today is that spiritual success is conditional. And again, this is I'm now going to unpack and challenge those misconceptions that Christians have. Spiritual success, individually and corporately as a church, is conditional. It's not automatic. And what we're going to see is that it's conditional on the, and here it is, the purity, not just of elders. Yes, you're right to pray and expect the purity of your pastor. And I think every Christian member would know that if our pastor's living in secret sin, that's going to be bad for our church. And that's true. As Murray McShane says, my great need is my people's prayers for my holiness. But it's no less true to say that the church is fine when its members are in sin too. The purity of every single Christian matters, and blessing is conditional upon the holiness of every single member of a local church. Who was Achan? He wasn't Joshua. He wasn't Caleb. He wasn't one of the elders. He was just a nobody. You know the way I mean by that when I use that phrase. I'm not insulting him. I'm just saying he was just your average Joe. And yet his secret sin brought upon God's withdrawal of his presence from a whole nation. The spiritual success is conditional. If you turn back to Joshua 1, this was made very clear, wasn't it? Joshua 1, we read, I will be with you, verse 5. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. These are promises. And these promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. But look at verse 7. Look at now the condition. If you want this promise to be realized in your experience, be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. There you have it. I won't leave you nor forsake you to make your way prosperous. I will keep my obligations. I will keep my promises if you keep yours. And then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now is God a liar? Because God was not with them at Ai. Is his promise not true? Oh, his promises are true. When we are faithless, he is still faithful. But they were faithless. And they forfeited the promise by their disobedience in taking of the accursed things. And God has shown them that he will be true to that promise, hasn't he? As they did exactly what God wanted them to do, as Joshua followed the instructions about crossing the Jordan precisely, did God come good in his promise? Absolutely. As they did exactly what God had told them they should do, marching around Jericho, sounding the trumpet, in precise detail was God with them and fulfilling his promise to them and granting them spiritual victory. Absolutely. But at chapter 7 there's a but. Verse 27 of chapter 6 gives way to verse 1. But. And now, we've been considering, if you remember ages ago, that the conquest of Canaan, taking of Canaan, is a picture of the Christians possessing his possession, yes? God has given them this wonderful land, and they're to go and claim what God has won for them and provided for them. And we as Christians are trying to take our heavenly Canaan. We are seeking to have spiritual victory, to defeat the world, defeat the flesh and defeat the devil, to grow in holiness, to enjoy every spiritual blessing culminating in our heavenly rest once all our enemies have been destroyed. But we are like the people of Israel seeking to win Canaan, seeking to win the spiritual prosperity on our souls, to enjoy the blessings God has provided in his grace. But what we see here is that sin can prevent us victoriously succeeding. Sin can prevent us knowing God's empowering to overcome our enemies. Sin, the world, the flesh, the world, and the devil. It's a tragic demise, isn't it? It's an absolute tragic demise. And often you see that pride comes before a fall. Often you see that great victory can often then give way to great collapse. And here is a people who have just seen a great work of God in bringing the walls of Jericho down. And one man, defied God and did a high-handed sin in the face of God and did exactly what he knew he shouldn't do. And what was the result? The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now he loved Israel. He loved his people. He wanted to bless them. Why else did he give them such good promises? But he couldn't be with them for blessing while sin was in the camp. And secret sin. I believe if Achan had confessed up and handed them over for destruction, God would have been merciful to Achan. I believe when Joshua announced that there's sin in the camp, if Achan had just come forward at that point and confessed up and handed over, he would have been spared. But he was not willing to give up his sin. He was willing to keep it under his tent. And because it was there, God could not be with his people. Because God is a holy God. It doesn't matter whether you're objectively righteous in Christ eternally. If there is sin in the lives of God's people, God is grieved away. It's just a law of nature. It's just the fact of who God is. Israel, who were strong yesterday with God, are weak today without God. They go and fight a city who are weaker than Jericho and they're routed. And see the consequences of sin. One man's sin led to 36 men's death. That's 36 widows. That's goodness knows how many children who without a father. And a whole host of other consequences, including his own family's involvement in his sin. Sin is no light matter, is it? It's no laughing matter at all. Now, God doesn't cease to be their God. You know, God does keep his promises. God is always going to give the land to his people. But you see, every single generation of Jews, they had to themselves be faithful to enter into the enjoyment of those promises. God will build his church, right? Yes and amen? He will build his church. He loves his church. But is that promise a guarantee that every single specific local church will last forever? I think 2,000 years of church history shows that that's not the case. I think the Islamic nations that were once very much impacted by Christianity that have now become Islamic and the churches that have now become mosques, I think is evidence of that truth. That God's promises, though unconditional in the sense that God will do this, God will build his church. God will give Israel the land. He will do it. God will bring the Messiah. But from the human point of view, for God's people to enter into their enjoyment of those blessings, they had to be faithful. God keeps his promises, but we are called to keep ours. And that's what we see here in these passages. Terrible blow. Army routed. Men dead because of one man's sin. And the sin of a nobody. infects the whole body. As the Corinthians says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's New Testament. Or as one preacher once said, one rotten apple in the box of apples will make the rest of the apples rotten. Very, very sobering truth, isn't it? And I think we struggle to accept that we could be liable for one man's sin as a church. But it's when you understand how God views the church. When God looks down at the gathered church at Belvedere, he doesn't just see individuals. He sees one body. I don't think we realise that enough, that the oneness of the church. And we are different members of that one body, but God views us both distinguishedly as individuals, but also as a unit. And so when there's sin in one, it's the sin of the whole unit, the whole body. If one limb is diseased, the whole body is viewed as diseased in God's sight. And that's what we see going on here. Now, to read the New Testament verses to prove this conditional idea that God expects there to be a giving up of a life lived in sin for there to be blessing upon a people. In 1 Corinthians 5, we read, to the church at Corinth, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, and a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are together, gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That's in the New Testament. And what about the verse we read in our earlier hearing from 2 Corinthians 6? I will be your God, I will walk among you, I will dwell among you, therefore have no fellowship with idols. Separate from the world. Separate from sin. Forsake sin. We could give up examples, couldn't we? The church at Corinth, again, Corinth often keeps coming up because they were just caught up in this stuff. They were messing around at communion, weren't they? Some were getting drunk. And you know what Paul says to them? Because of this, some of you have died. Some of you have fallen sick. That's New Covenant. That's New Testament. That's in the reign of grace. God is saying, I haven't been able to bless you. Paul's saying, God hasn't been able to bless you whilst this is going on in your church. In fact, quite the opposite. It is so angered God that some among your membership have died. Some among your membership have fallen sick. Because unholiness that is unrepented of and not brought into the light, when it is treasured and kept secret among God's members, it grieves God away. Or Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5. Deliberately lied to God, and they were struck dead on the spot. Now I believe, I'm one of those people that happens to believe Ananias and Sapphira went to heaven. I believe they were genuine Christians. But their sin was so grievous, so potentially damaging to the early church, at its very beginning, God had to be absolutely clear that this could not be tolerated in his people. So there's the New Testament. Or what about the churches of Revelation? The seven churches to Revelation? Let me read some of these verses. And this is Jesus Christ speaking, by the way. This is the Saviour, the one who came full of grace and truth, speaking to his church. This is not Old Covenant Israel. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Verse 19 of chapter 3. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. You turn back to chapter 2, the church at Ephesus. Verse 5. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. See, it's repentance that's the issue. We're talking about unrepented sin. Not the fact that there's sin in general, but unrepented sin. Entertained sin. Welcomed sin. And this is what he says. Repent and do the first works. And this is Jesus. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. I will close the church. And when he closes the church, it's not like it just shuts down overnight. Often what happens is it's a slow process. It's a slow process of death. His blessings are removed from the church. And over time the church declines and dies. And disappears. And the building's sold. I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Verse 21 and 22. I gave her time to repent of her sexual morality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into the sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. And I will give what to each one according to their works. Verse 16, to the compromising church. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So I think we've given enough New Testament examples to see that where there is unrepented secret sin in the lives of the members of the church, and by the way, in every one of these churches there were those who weren't committing the same sins. But the guilt of one is the guilt of all. And especially when that sin is known by the church, but it's covered and allowances are made for it by the church, that makes the church even more guilty, and the church in a perilous condition. You know, God wants to bless his people. It is because God wants to be with his people. It's because God wants to dwell his people that he will have to deal with sin severely, because sin keeps God from his people. You know, what is the greatest tragedy that can befall the church here at Belvedere? What is the greatest tragedy that could befall us? To lose God. And please don't reply with, but we can't lose God. I know we can't eternally. But that doesn't mean that there are things that could make God, you say, you know what, this church needs to close. Or I'm not going to bless this church with souls and conversions and spiritual health and prosperity. Because I cannot abide with them whilst they're living in this state. Or whilst that person is living in this state. The Bible's clear. Sin has separated them from their God. Now notice also how the tables are turned here. When they were being obedient to God and faithful to God and were not sinless, of course they were, but they were walking in the light. They were confessing sin. They were trusting God. They were walking with God. God was with them and giving them the victory. What was the state of the peoples around them? We read that the people of Jericho, their hearts were melted and like water. Notice how the tables have turned. It's now their hearts that are melting and are like water. We read that in verse 5 of our chapter. My dear friends, the point I'm labouring here under this point is that sin nationally, but corporately as churches, individual sin can forfeit the blessing of God upon a church until that sin is dealt with and brought into the open. The Spirit can be grieved. Yes? Ephesians 5, New Testament. The Spirit can be grieved. And the sin of Achan grieved God away. You see that in our passage, don't you? When God tells Joshua what's happened, it's very clear, isn't it? Verse 12, neither will I be with you anymore unless I want to be, I really want to be, but I can't be with you at this present moment unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Verse 13, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from you. So whilst sin or secret sin is tolerated in Christian members of a Christian church, God is grieved away. So spiritual success, according to both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is conditional upon walking in the light. And you know I've said this is not sinlessness. Who among us can claim that? But where sin is secretly enjoyed and engaged in, Whether that's pornography at your computer, whether that's something private you're doing at home that no one's doing, that mum and dad don't know you're doing, or whatever. Where there is sin in one Achan, it can grieve God away from a whole church. The second point I want you to see, though, is that the spiritual presence of God is assumed here. It's assumed. And this is why I think it's particularly challenging to today. Do you notice the difference between the beginning of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7? The Lord is noticeable from his absence. Verse 1, yep, we get a mention of the Lord. But does Joshua consult the Lord? Does Joshua ask for instructions from God about what they should do in Canaan? We know from Numbers 27, verse 18 to 21, that he was to consult the priests and the Urim and the Tumim and to seek guidance as to what they should do when they went in the land to fight their enemies. But there's no evidence of Joshua seeking God. Perhaps if he consulted God in prayer and said, "Oh Lord, before we advance in I, is there anything you have to say, God?" he might have pointed out the sin of Achan and they could have dealt with it and saved the lives of 36 men. But it seems to me that Joshua and his elders and his leaders after the hides of Jericho are just assuming God's presence with them. Maybe he's forgotten the condition that was given in chapter 1 and he just thinks, well, I mean, you know, God's a God of grace, God will just be with us regardless. We've seen what he's done thus far, there's no way he wouldn't be with us now. And they go steaming in, and not only is he so confident that God is with them, he's so confident that he doesn't think he needs the whole army of Israel. Just 3,000 men will do. Let's not weary the others. And that again, by the way, was a direct, that was breaking what God had said. We remember when we were told in Joshua that the two eastern tribes, east of the Jordan, were to go with them and to fight with them. They were to fight as one body, all their battles. They were not to give different tribes the preeminence. It was either together or not at all. But it seems like Joshua just got comfortable and he's become desensitized to the leading of the Lord. And he's just presumed on God's presence, presumed on God's blessing, and he's taken matters into his own hands, and what a terrible, terrible disaster ensued. 36 men die. Now, here's where it's very relevant. It doesn't even dawn on Joshua when he hears this. If Joshua had remembered what God had said, that if you are keeping my law, I'll be with you, the fact that he hasn't been with them, what should that have suggested to Joshua? Something's happened. If we're not knowing the blessing of God, the presence of God going with us like he said he would, if we're not being prosperous, something's happened among our people. But what does he do? He blames it on God. He assumes that, verse 7, now to be fair to Joshua, I'm perhaps being a bit harsh, at least Joshua's got a burden, yeah? I mean, I would like to see a bit of that today in the prayer meetings. A burden. Where are you, God, like you were before? Where have you gone? We haven't seen you in revival power in our generation. Our parents have. Our grandparents haven't. Where have you gone, God? To be fair to Joshua, at least he's got a holy burden for God to be with him. He is absolutely distraught at the collapse of Israel after such a victory before. So let's be fair. He has the right burden. But he lays the blame, not at himself. He should have gone, well, hang on a second, if God isn't with us in this way, something must have happened among us. But he straight away says, Lord, why have you brought us into this situation? And you know, the church is doing that today. You know, we quote hymns, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. We look at the state of the church. Let's be real, we see odd conversions here and there, but we are not seeing mass conversions. The church is consumed in worldliness, and many of our ancestors would. I mean, I was reading about one of my great grandparents. He was a salvationist, and you know, even he would not let his fellow fishermen sail on their ships on the Sabbath until gone past midnight. That was a Salvation Army. You know, the holiness of God's people in the past is so far above the spiritual temperature in the contemporary church. And yet we look at the state of the church, the fact that chapels are closing, congregations are ageing, young people aren't being saved. And our assumption is this, well, God's obviously got some secret reason why he's doing this. You know, we're very careful. We don't want to look like we're saying God's being unreasonable. We say he's all wise, he knows what he's doing. He's working this out for good. He's got some purpose in this, and indeed, of course, he has. But why is that all very convenient? Because what we're actually effectively saying is, it's got nothing to do with us at all. The lack of spiritual power among the churches today. The assumption is it must be completely on God's end. And I read my Bible, and I read the letters to the church in Revelation, I read the letters to the churches at the Corinthians, I read Ephesians 5, do not grieve the Spirit of God. I think it's absolutely clear, and it's a legitimate question to ask, if God is not with his people in power. What was it said about the early church, the church Ephesus? These men are turning the world upside down. If there's an absence of vitality, power, heat, boldness, including in the preachers, if there's a weariness in hearing the word of God, if there's a labouring in the preaching of the word, we always lay the blame at God. How many of us are willing to say, is there an Achan among us? Or is there more than one Achan among us? Am I the Achan? Are we all Achans? Is God withdrawing his powerful operations on the church in the United Kingdom and in America and in the West? Though there are merciful sovereign works of salvation here and there, but if we're not seeing Pentecostal showers, though he is sovereign, and all those things are true, he is sovereign, he does as he pleases, granted, and yeah, maybe there is a sovereign reason. Yeah, fair enough, there may be. But we never are even willing, I don't think, to consider maybe God has withdrawn his presence because he's been grieved away. We're like Joshua. We just assume he'll be with us however and whatever we're doing. And however our members are living. And I think that's a fatal mistake. And it's perhaps a reflection of where the modern church is at. I think we have to be asking what, you know, sovereignly. And again, I'm not saying this is the answer. Because like, there is a degree to which we don't know. But why have we been forbidden from meeting for so long as churches? Why is it becoming clear now? Why is it that the authorities seem to be showing a degree of unfair distinction? They're allowing the swimming pools to open but not baptisms. Are we being chastened by the Lord for allowing Achans to exist in our camp? For allowing forbidden things to be entertained and kept in our lives? We have to be asking these questions, I think, if we're reading our Bibles. And we really, like Joshua, want the blessing of God. You see, making God's secret purposes the reason in every single case gets us off the hook. That's why it's so attractive to the Christians today. That the fault might lie with ourselves is the last thing we think of. We search for the reason in every other direction except home. That Israel might have sinned never occurs to us, just like it didn't occur to Joshua, and it should have occurred to Joshua. It never dawns on us that the absence of God in his people. And now you know, because of what I preached this morning, you know we can't ultimately lose the presence of the indwelling of God, but we can lose the reality of experiencing it in our lives. When my son is naughty, I'm still there. I haven't abandoned him. I will never abandon him. He will always be my son, but he's certainly not knowing my smile at that moment. And if he says, Dad, can we go and play football? No. You sit on the stairs. And it's true with God. We can't lose God. God won't break off his relationship with us. But he will stop blessing us. And we will know the providential frown as churches in the United Kingdom if Achans are in the camp. I don't think many of us are asking the question why. At least Joshua did ask why, to be fair. But as I said, the examples of the New Testament, Ananias, Sapphira, the churches of Revelation, the sick in Corinth, the dead in Corinth, we have to be willing to ask this question at this time before things get any worse. God, have we sinned? Are there Achans in our life that are grieving you away from the church in our land? A.W. Pink said, it is a very serious thing to provoke the Lord and therefore forfeit his providential smile. Yet how few of the churches today are conscious that the fatherly, notice this decision, the fatherly anger of God has been kindled against them. That fatherly anger is a very important qualifying term. I remember reading in church history about, you heard of William Carey, who was a missionary to India. Him and a guy called Andrew Fuller, who's one of my heroes, and John Sutcliffe, they all lived in Bedfordshire only, and they were particular Baptist preachers like what we are, and they were seeing so few conversions. Interestingly, when you see the amount they were seeing, it was more than we were seeing, more than we see. And yet they were already having days of, as churches, of fasting and praying and asking God to reveal to them what has grieved them away. Because they understood exactly what we're considering. If we're not knowing, now God may have secret reasons, of course, but it's genuinely a possibility. Lord, if there is, if this is a possibility, we want to know. Have we sinned and thereby grieved you away? One writer said, when things go seriously wrong with the church, churches, or with a local church, diligent and solemn examination is called for. Jeremiah 5:3 says, O Lord, are your eyes not on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces hard, harder than rock. They have refused to return. I don't know how worse things have got to get for the church in the United Kingdom before we begin to consider this as a possibility. But maybe the problem is at our door. How bad has it got to get before Christians really start to think about whether there is worldliness in their hearts, and worldliness being not just, not even being repented of, just being accepted in the church? How bad have things got to get? Have men got to die? Have men got to get sick? Have pastors got to be removed? How much has got to happen before Christians begin to ask these questions? Thirdly, sin is serious. Sin is serious. Notice it's called a trespass, verse 1. A trespass is deliberately breaking something that you know you shouldn't. You trespass. A sign says, do not trespass on this land, and you cross over it, you've trespassed. Achan knew the warning, and yet it was a deliberate sin. It was also a sin committed at a time when God was being so good to them. It was a high-handed sin. Achan knew what he was doing was wrong. It was what we call sin against the light. He deep down knew he shouldn't have been doing this. So it was serious at that level. But it was also unfaithfulness, wasn't it? God had been so good to them. God had been so gracious to them. God had been so merciful to them. God had been so full of grace to them. That's why God calls it breaking the covenant. Breaking the covenant in this chapter. Verse 11. Israel has sinned and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. Listen to A.W. Pink on this. This awful trespass was committed within the very environment of Jericho, immediately after God had miraculously caused the walls to fall down flat, and in the face of very clear instructions. It was far more than simply theft which made Achan guilty. It was the heinous act of sacrilege. It was taking what was consecrated to the Lord. It was also an act of unbelief. You know, every time you and I sin, we are in unbelief. Because what we effectively say is, God won't be cross about this. It doesn't matter. Achan obviously didn't believe there would be serious consequences to this. Maybe he saw it and thought, you know what? Will it do any harm if I take this Babylonian garment? Will it really do any harm? I mean, there's loads of silver. There's loads of gold going into the treasury. Will it really harm if I just take this one thing for myself? Anyway, once we're settled in the land, people will forget about it. No one will know. Unbelief. God doesn't mean what he says. But when we consider then also the nature of this sin, what kind of sin was it? Here is where I think we will have to put our hand on our heart and say, yeah, actually, maybe we do have Achans in our midst. Maybe I am the Achan. What was his sin? What was it he actually did? Yeah, trespass, yeah, broke the covenant, yes. Did what God didn't say to do, yes. All those things we consider the truth. Verse 21, what was the sin? When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. What's a sin? Materialism. Materialism. Wasn't it? Clothing. Wealth. He desired something that was forbidden to him. Worldliness is not something a Christian can engage in. Materialism is something forbidden to the Christian. But he desired what the world had. He wanted the same things the Gentiles longed for and aimed at. There was a reason Jericho was everything in Jericho apart from the valuable things was to be destroyed. Because God was saying, that culture disgusts me and it is to have no part in your lives. But really he wanted the Babylonian culture. He wanted the Canaanite culture. He wanted to be fashionable. He wanted to appear important and respectable. His desire to be fashionable overrode his desire to be content. You see, often when we think of the sin of Achan, or when we think of sin which grieves God away, we often think it must be immorality. It must be, not necessarily. If materialism is loved and treasured and unrepented of in God's people, this is what it is. And it grieves God away. He wanted the world's goods, including what properly belonged to God. Here it is, isn't it? Here's a direct comparison. He not only wanted the world's goods, but he also wanted that properly belonged to the temple. And this is equivalent today, I'll be honest, this is an absolute direct equivalent today of Christians saying, instead of giving this to the Lord's work, I'm going to do it to spy this that I don't need. It's materialism. It's materialism. It properly belongs to God, the first fruits belong to the Lord, but I don't need this, but I want this. Because everyone else has it. We are called to simplicity. To live godly, simple lives. Materialism. Materialism was what grieved God away. Being fashionable. I'll spend 80 quid on a jumper when I could get something exactly the same without the logo in Primark or wherever. And souls around are perishing. This is materialism. This was Achan. This was the sin which grieved God away. I'm not enjoying preaching this. I don't think you're enjoying listening to this. You're not, are you? But you see, this is why I feel a burden about this, and you maybe hope you've got that come across, because what I'm trying to get at is, can we not see why God isn't with the church today? Yes, at one level he's with us. Because he loves his people and he will never abandon us. He will never allow Satan to harm us. But it doesn't mean he's positively giving us spiritual prosperity. Does God charge us in the New Testament not to pursue that which properly belongs to him? Notice how the sin is a sin that began in the garden. In that verse 21, there's three things he did. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. All sin starts here. And once you've seen, put something before you that shouldn't be put before you, it gets in the heart, you covet, you take, and then you hide. And notice, what enjoyment did Achan get out of this garment? Because he couldn't live openly with it, could he? He'd have been killed on the spot. He couldn't live openly with it. And believer, when we live in sin, we may get on alright, we may go unnoticed, no one in the church knows, we feel okay, everything's stickety-boo, but I can guarantee you, you will have lost something of the peace of God. You have to live in secrecy. Achan's living in secrecy. He's having to hide his sin and cover it up. It's never fun when Christians live in sin. How silly it is to pursue what God has forbidden. Nothing is more destructive. He can't enjoy it. It's whenever we engage in sin, it's always bittersweet. Sweet at taste, bitter to digest. You have to live in shadowland. Your conscience is continually pricked. Your heart, in order to survive at church, you have to harden your heart. You have to switch off. You have to cover your ears. Your inner peace is lost. How unsettled he must have been when he heard the announcement from Joshua. Can you imagine? Why didn't he just come forward? Because this is what I'm trying to say. It is obviously not sin in itself that grieves God away, because if he'd repented, I genuinely don't believe he would have been judged. But tribe came, family was taken, man was taken, Achan was taken. Some commentators say it was done by a lot. He was just trembling about when's it going to land on me. But he still said nothing. It said nothing. He didn't repent. You know, the idea that I can privately backslide without it impacting anyone else is an illusion. I think there's a reason why all his family were killed. It's probably more than likely they were involved in the sin. They were covering for him. And they said nothing. How many churches does that go on? Family members know another family member is sinning, but they want to cover for them in the church. That goes on in churches today. It's no different to what went on here. And it displeases God. Because it says you care more about them than you care about the honour and the holiness of Jesus Christ. Oh, the heartache this sin caused. And if you read Ralph Davies, read his commentary on this, he agrees with what I'm saying. Ralph Davies says, "We Christians generally in the West have such tame views of sin. And wrongly, we have no paranoia over its contagious power." He tried to hide his sin, but the scriptures say, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And it may come out to light in a way you wouldn't want it to in the church. Maybe not. Maybe it'll be on that day when you stand before God. But either way, I wouldn't want to be found out on either of those occasions. Wouldn't it be better just to repent and deal with it? But fourthly and lastly, and this is just the closing point, sin has a remedy. Sin has a remedy. I don't want to leave you hopeless. What was the reason why God had caused this trouble to come upon them? So he could be with them again. So they could deal with the sin and God could gather them again. Notice how the next chapter begins after they deal with their sin. "Do not be afraid," he says to Joshua, "nor be dismayed. I'm with you again now. You've dealt with the issue. You've dealt with it. It's gone." Sin has a remedy. Sin can be dealt with. I read one preacher who said on this passage that the reason Christians are in trouble so much is that it's the only time he hears from them. Joshua wasn't consulting the Lord before the trouble, was he? And then the trouble came and he pours out his heart to God. And God said, "You should have known what it was, Joshua. Really, it's sin. Israel sinned." But he only reveals, see, that's why I think so many of us pray so little. Because real prayer, we often think of it as just us going to God with requests. But you know, God reveals things to us in prayer. The amount of times I've been praying and wondering why I don't know I've been struggling, and sometimes then all of a sudden something I did comes to my remembrance in the act of praying. It's the Holy Spirit witnessing to my conscience. "Tom, that bothered me. Confess it." And we that's why I think we find prayer awkward. We don't like to engage in it, because actually, really, we know that prayer causes us to seek God, and God draws near to us when we seek him. And he reveals things to us. Prayer is the place of revelation. I don't mean new revelation, but revealing things that are true about us. But he doesn't just reveal the sin, does he? He tells them what to do. He tells them to put the sin away. Now, as an aside, you might be wondering why Achan had to die. Now, of course, that doesn't carry through into the New Testament, does it? Unrepentant sin in the New Testament, in the church, is just simply discipline. With a view to restoration. Praise God for that. But you've got to remember that Israel were also a nation state, as well as a theocracy, as a religious people. And you've got to remember, he was responsible for murder. So let me give you an illustration. If I've murdered someone as an unconverted man, and you come to share the gospel with me in my prison cell, and I'm going to the gallows to hang, and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, am I forgiven and going to heaven? Yes. But am I still going to have to go and face the penalty for my acts as a citizen of this nation? I will have to go to the gallows, won't I? George Whitfield famously shared the gospel with someone who was literally on his way to the gallows, and he repented and believed. Now I believe Achan was repentant. I think in his confession in verse 20, here is a man who's genuinely confessing up. He says, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, and this is what I have done." And he confesses it up front. I believe we will see Achan in heaven. But God, like with Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, God had to make a clear example of Achan, and take heed lest you also fall, to be a warning that he is a holy God. And Achan and all his family were killed in the valley of trouble. In the valley of trouble. But there's a wonderful promise in Hosea, you see, where God says the valley where he was killed, in the valley of Achor, verse 26, the valley of Achor in Hosea 2, verse 14 and 15, says, "I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope." A door of hope. Achan was slaughtered. Achan was stoned. Why? Because he was found with accursed things in his possession. But there was a man who had committed no sin, and he was found with accursed things in his possession. Jesus Christ is the greater Achan. You see, when we think of types, we often think of Jesus being the greater Joshua, or Jesus being the greater Moses. And indeed, that is all true. But Jesus is the greater Achan. He had no sins of his own, but God found our sins on him. And he was crucified on that cross of Calvary. He became a curse for us, who were rightly under the curse. He was counted as the covenant breaker. He was counted as the lawless one. He was counted as the great sinner. All his people's sins were laid on him, that God might be with us. That is why then, when we confess our sins, we're told he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's why I'm explicitly being very careful to say that it is not sin in of itself that grieves God away if it's repented of. It is secret sin, unconfessed and unrepented of. But if any Achan among us, if anyone has secret sin, I don't care what it is. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care how embarrassed you are. The truth is, we have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. If every single one of us identified the Achan in us, what we have taken, what we have done, our materialism, our worldliness, our absolute compromise, and we once for all confessed it before God as a church, God will be with us. God will dwell among us. He won't be grieved away. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, he will walk with us. And he will be with us. God has provided a way of escape to avoid sin. So really, you can take this word in two ways. I just want, really, if I had one conclusion from this, I would like it to be this, that we all begin to ask the question, the right questions. Is God's heavy hand on the church in our nation? And it may be on our church. Have I got Achan type sin in my life? Pray about it. Do what Joshua did. Might be uncomfortable, but confess it. Because the blessing of God upon us is too good to miss. It's too good to forfeit. It's too good to forfeit. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be a father to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there is both a warning in here, but there's also an invitation, isn't there? Deal with your sin, for Christ dealt with it. And if you trust his work on that cross, the barrier can be removed, and you can walk in the freedom of a good conscience before God. What's called blamelessness. Not sinlessness, but blamelessness. If every single one of us in this church walked blamelessly, we kept short accounts with the Lord, we confessed our sin to God, and we didn't live in sin, we didn't try and keep our sin, but we genuinely tried to forsake our sin, you can expect, you can know, you can claim the promise of God to give you strength and to be with you and to be with the church. Now, I'm not saying therefore we'll go out and we'll see revival next week, but I think we'll be on the clock. If revival is going to happen, we're certainly, it's more likely to happen among us if Achan has been put away. Well, that was a difficult word. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you, Lord, that the whole of Scripture is to be read and preached, because we would never contemplate these things if you didn't force us to. But we thank you, Lord, that you mean this word for good. I pray you would forgive my shortcomings in the delivery of it. And I pray that, Lord, your people would be wise enough and discerning enough to take the good and leave the bad, and that we would get the burden of what you want us to hear. Oh Lord, I do pray that we as a church would deal with our secret sins. That, Lord, we would realise that often it's not even extreme sins which grieve you away. It's just the very subtle secret sins which we know we're committing but we don't really care about. Father, help us, O Lord, as a church of Jesus Christ, to be a people whom you can shine on, whom you can walk with. Help us to walk in the light as you are in the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.